And if you don't have a Bible, then just look on with the person next to you, because we'll be looking closely at it. So everyone needs to see one. Excellent. All right. Well, will the life of faith be easy or hard? Will it be your best life now, or will it be trouble and heartache? Will it be footprints on the sand, or will it feel like walking on coals? The same Lord who said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," also said, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross." So which is it? Or is it both? And if it is both, what does it mean for it to be both? Well, if you're new to the Bible Talks, what we do each week is just look at a part of the Word of God, a part of the Bible. We'll have it read, or I'll read it in the course of the talk, and someone, mostly me, but other people as well, will talk about it. And we will be doing a mix of looking at the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, and the New Testament. And, you know, this semester we'll mainly be looking at this book, Genesis. We'll probably do some stuff from the New Testament next semester. My goal is that if you spend 3 or 4 years here at uni, come along to the Bible Talks, over the course of that time, we dip into quite a few different parts of God's Word, and you get a sense of it. Now, where we're starting today is in the middle of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We're starting at chapter 22. The reason we're starting there is because I've had two cracks at teaching Genesis before. The first time I got up to chapter 11, and that's the first part of Genesis. It tells us the beginning, how God created everything good, but then the world spiraled into sin and rebellion and disobedience, and so came under God's curse. That's the first 11 chapters of Genesis. My second crack at Genesis, we preach through Genesis 12 to 21. And if Genesis 1 is a beginning, then Genesis 12 is a new beginning. Then God starts again. He calls one man, Abram, and he calls Abram to leave his family and to go out from his homeland to a place God will show him. And he gives Abram these incredible promises. They're there at the start of Genesis chapter 12. And you might like to have a look at it with me, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Actually, I just want to put something on the whiteboard here. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God promises Abraham, he says, "Go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who treat you with contempt, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Now, there are basically two types of promises there that are given to Abraham, or to Abram, as he's called here. There's a promise of, can you read this, nationhood, of a great nation, and there are a number of promises that God gives Abram that cluster around that, that he'll have many descendants, that God will give him the land. But there's also a promise of universal blessing, that through Abram and through one of his descendants, God will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. But before either of those types of promise can be fulfilled, something has to happen. Abram and his wife Sarah have to have a son. Because how can they be a great nation if they don't have a son? And how can blessing come through one of their descendants to all nations if they don't even have a first descendant? And so the immediate challenge that God's promises are confronted with in chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, is that, first, Abram and his wife Sarah are old, but also, 11 verse 30, Abram's wife is barren. She's unable to conceive. And so Genesis 12 to 21 kind of trace through these promises and God making these promises to Abram, and until finally in chapter 21, as God has promised, they give birth, Sarah gives birth to a son, Isaac. Humanly it had seemed impossible, but as God had said in chapter 18, is anything impossible for the Lord? And in chapter 21, so they've had their son, Isaac, who's brought laughter to Sarah and all who hear of it. But there are two other episodes that happen in chapter 21. And the first concerns domestic tension. You see, Abraham did actually already have a son. He had a son by Sarah's servant girl, her slave girl, Hagar. His other son was called Ishmael. And once Isaac comes on the scene, there is tension between Hagar and Sarah, between Ishmael and Isaac, this rivalry, this domestic tension between the son of the flesh and the son of the promise. And it's resolved in chapter 21 when Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael away. In fact, there's an episode that has a lot of similarities to that in chapter 22. From chapter 21, verse 14, early in the morning, Abraham got up, took bread and a water skin, put them on Hagar's shoulders, and sent her and the boy away. And they go and wander in the wilderness, Ishmael is left to die. He's at the point of death. Then the angel of God intervenes, and their lives are spared. But back in Abraham's household, that domestic tension has been resolved by the departure of the son of the slave girl. In the second half of chapter 21, throughout these chapters, Abraham has also experienced external tension with various powers in the country that he's wandering in. He doesn't own land there. He's a foreigner in this land, and he's experienced various episodes of external tension. But the external tension is resolved where there's an agreement, a covenant, a treaty between Abraham and Abimelech, a Philistine king. And at the end of chapter 21, we're told that Abraham called on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God, and he lived as a foreigner in the land of the Philistines for many days. See, we're told at the end of this chapter there's this time of peace. It's this time of these years of tranquility, internal and external peace. But it's about to be interrupted. And it's interrupted by the voice of God. Look with me at chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Now, there's an authority to the interruption here. Literally, in Hebrew here in verse 1 and a couple of other points in this chapter, God is the God. The God. This is the one Abraham had called on in the previous chapter, verse 33, as the everlasting God. This is the only true God, the God. Now, we as readers and Abraham in this situation might otherwise try and rationalize away the word which follows as not really coming from the God. Maybe it's come from another God. Did God really say what he's about to say here? But the text doesn't give us that wiggle room. The one who speaks is the God. Nevertheless, we as readers have an advantage on Abraham because we know that God is testing Abraham. We're told that here in verse 1. We're aware of that. Something of which he, at this moment, is ignorant. Now, in your university degree, you'll have to do various tests and various exams, and these come so that what you're learning might be expressed, that it might be made evident. The test is designed so that what is there in potential as knowledge might be realized in practice. And in the process, your knowledge is both confirmed and strengthened. But that might raise a question. If God knows our hearts, if God already knows what is in us, then why did he test Abraham? Or why would he test us? Doesn't he already know the outcome? Your lecturers here at university test you because they don't know what you know. Well, they know it, but they don't know that you know it. And they test you so that you can demonstrate that you know it. But if God already knows what you know, if God already knows what's in your heart, why would he test? test you? Why would he test Abraham? Well, we're going to return to that question later. For now, what might be, may have become, or must have become clear to Abraham in retrospect was unknown to him now. And at this point, when these years of tranquility were interrupted by God's call, he knew nothing of God's reason, he knew nothing of God's purpose, all he had was the bare word of God. God addressed his servant by the name he'd given him in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham, father of many. It was a name God gave to Abraham because he was to be the father of many nations, according to this second aspect of God's promise, this promise of universal blessing, that he was the one through whom the curse would, or through his descendant, through whom the curse would be reversed and blessing would come to all peoples. And God calls on him by this name, Abraham, and he replies, "Here I am. I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to hear. Speak, Lord, and I will obey." Verse 2. "Take your son," he said, "your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go." Now notice how God's word becomes increasingly pointed and specific. First he says, "Take your son." "Well, which son?" Abraham might reply. "I have two, Ishmael and Isaac. The son of the slave girl or the son of Sarah, my wife. Which son?" "Your only son." "Yes, two sons, but only one. Only one who is your heir, only one who is the heir of the covenant, only one through whom your offspring, the promised seed, will come. Which son?" "Your only son, Isaac. This son who caused your wife to laugh with delight in her old age and many to laugh with her. Which son?" "Isaac, whom you love, the treasure of your heart, the comfort of your dotage, the hope for your future." "Which son?" "The son whom you love." "Take your son and go." In Genesis 12, God had called on Abram to go. Now he calls on him to take his son and go. "Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." There's no explanation, there's no reason, there's no reassurance, there's no promise. There is only the command. This terrible, unthinkable command. And again, it raises questions for us. See, from our distance, we have the whole Bible. We know how in the law of Moses, God forbids child sacrifice. We know how in the prophets he condemns it. We know how repeatedly, for example, he says in Jeremiah, and he says at a time when it seems people were offering their sons and daughters in the fire, he says, "I didn't command it, nor did it even enter my mind." So how could he command it of Abraham? It raises these questions for us. I wonder, did it raise the same questions for Abraham? Did he know that child sacrifice was abhorrent to God? Or would he have assumed that the God who had spoken to him was like the gods of the nations around him, to whom such terrible offerings were regularly made? Did it raise questions for him? Or did he think, this is the kind of thing God's required? At this point, the text is silent. In fact, the verses that follow are almost completely free of comment on Abraham's inner world. What a tumult of thoughts, what a maelstrom of emotions God's terrible command must have produced. Yet the narrative is sparse, it's bare, it's barren, as if imitating an artificial numbness. Only with this numbness can Abraham and we proceed. And Abraham, in the next verse, moves almost mechanically with his appalling monotony from one step of obedience to another. Verse 3, "So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. The donkey's mentioned first, then the two servants, and finally, not simply Isaac, but his son Isaac, as it is throughout this chapter. Despite the terseness, the narrative at no point allows us to forget the relationship between Abraham and Isaac. And at this point, having gathered the donkey, the servants, and the son, we expect the journey to begin. But then we read in verse 3, he split wood for a burnt offering. Why? We're about to read that a three-day journey lay ahead. Would there be nowhere closer to his destination where Abraham could acquire wood? Did he have to split wood at the outset? And therefore carry it the whole 3 days? Why? Does he split the wood to delay as long as possible an unwelcome start? Or does he act at the outset with resolve, making every preparation he can in advance, lest his will to obey evaporate while he's on the road? Or does he, an old man, personally undertake this servant's work of cutting wood, this vigorous labour, because he wants to distract his mind by some physical activity? Well, he split the wood for the burnt offering, and set out to go to the place God had told him about. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. We jump straight from the beginning to the destination. Now, I remember a number of times hiking as a boy with my father in the Warrumbungles mountain range in New South Wales, or in Cradle Mountain in Tasmania. And even though I was just a young boy at the time, I can still remember bits of conversation we shared as we walked. But if the father and son conversed during the long hours of this journey, we're not permitted to listen in. For us, they pass in silence. Until verse 4, the place lay ahead in sight. Verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, then we'll come back to you. Abraham ensures that he and his son alone will proceed to the place and the others remain at a distance. But there's an ominous understatement to Abraham's words here. Isaac is simply the boy. The activity they're about to perform is described vaguely as worship, despite the giveaway of the equipment Abraham's brought with him. And then notice that Abraham says, the boy and I will go over there, then we will come back to you. Did Abraham believe this? We will come back to you. Or was he dissembling? He'd previously deceived kings about his wife. Did he now deceive servants about his son? Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand he took the fire and the sacrificial knife, and the two of them walked on together. See, again, actions and objects are listed with this rhythmic monotony, the wood, the fire, the knife. And then that poignant summary at the end of the verse, the two of them walked on together. And as they walked on together, the silence is broken by another interruption. This time, though, the one who speaks is Isaac. It is, in fact, the first time we hear him speak in the book of Genesis. Verse 7, then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, my father. Notice the repetition there? Spoke to his father and said, my father. And he replied, here I am, my son. Abraham responds similarly to how he responded to God's interruption in verse 1. There, he said, here I am, ready to obey the command of God. here ready to answer the question of his son. And it's a simple question from an observant boy. Verse 7, Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" After all, his father had prepared the wood in advance before setting out on the journey, which may well have been unnecessary, but it certainly made Abraham's intention clear. And we know from Genesis that Abraham had abundant flocks. He had sheep, he had goats, he had cattle. He had abundant flocks of his own. If he had thought to bring the wood, which surely would be easier to acquire en route, why had he not also brought an animal to sacrifice? Verse 8. Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Again, as readers, we're left wondering, does Abraham believe this? Or does he deliberately beguile his son with deceit? Or, in fact, are his words deliberately ambiguous? For those of you who like linguistics or grammar, the "my son" at the end of this sentence could be taken two ways. It could be taken as a vocative. Now, vocative is the verbal mood you use when you address someone. You know, when you say, "Hey, Jake," I'm using a vocative there, I'm speaking to someone. Or it could be taken in apposition to the word "lamb" as a further explanation of what the lamb is. So let me try and say that in a way that'll make it clear, right? Is Abraham saying, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son"? Or is he saying, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son"? Which is it? As we ponder, the journey continues with words identical to those at the end of verse 6. "Then the two of them walked on together." Verse 9, when they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. So here's another terse narrative, devoid of dialogue or embellishment. Did Abraham weep? Did Isaac object? Could the son, who was strong enough to carry the wood, not resist his elderly father? Or did he passively submit to his binding? We hear only of one action after another, as inexorably Abraham's obedience to the divine command moves towards its awful end. And verse 10 leaves us poised, the knife raised in the father's hand, hovering above the son, ready to descend. And then again, for the third time in this chapter, a voice interrupts. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. The repetition of Abraham's name there conveys an urgency. The angel of the Lord immediately seizes his attention, and Abraham displays that same readiness to hear. Verse 12, what word will the angel of the Lord speak? Then he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Now, first, let me just clarify something here. The angel of the Lord, notice the near identification of the angel of the Lord with God himself. In verse 11, it's the angel of the Lord who speaks. In verse 12, he says both, "I know that you fear God," speaking of God in the third person, as someone distinct. But he also says, "since you've not withheld your only son from me," speaking in the first person. But the angel of the Lord says two things. First, he speaks a command. Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. A command. Do not harm him. the same term Abraham had used in verse 5 when he said, the boy and I will go over there and worship and then come back, or the angel uses here. And that the moment at which the instruction in verse 2 is about to be completed, it's reversed by the command of verse 12. Do not harm. Do not lay a hand on him. The second thing the angel says, the second thing God says, is he gives an explanation. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. See, now Abraham receives that explanation. Now he knows the purpose. Now he understands this was a test of his fear of God. Now I know that you fear God. But what an extraordinary statement that is, isn't it? Just to return to that question I raised earlier. Isn't God omniscient? Doesn't God know everything? How can God say, now I know that you fear God? What need has God to raise the question again? What need has God to test anyone, the God who knows the end from the beginning? Well, maybe we need to think about this another way. No, not in terms of, I'm going to struggle to find the words here, but not in terms of somehow intellectual knowledge, but relational knowledge. My wife, Jen, knows that I love her. Yet is she not entitled to test my love? That is, shouldn't Jen expect to see my love demonstrated? In my actions, in my words, in the time I set aside for her, in making her interests my interest? In fact, what would it even mean for me to love my wife if that love were never tested? If it remained always in the abstract, if it were just some inward disposition that never found outward expression, what would that even mean? Does that even make sense? That's how James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, understood Abraham's test in James chapter 2. He's speaking about faith and works. He says when Abraham offered Isaac, his son, on the altar, James 2 verse 22, he says, you see that faith was active together with his works. And by works, faith was perfected. By works, faith was perfected. See, faith or love that remains only an inward wish or a disposition or a feeling is useless. It's dead. What does it mean? And God, who is personal, God, from whom we receive our nature as personal beings, God engages with us in a way that is every bit as personal as marriage, in fact, more so. Faith in God without deeds is not real faith. Fear of God without obedience is not real fear. Inner conviction and inner disposition must be perfected through consistent outward action. But let me ask you, what was the nature of Abraham's test? In Psalm 26, the psalmist prays, test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind. If God were to answer that prayer, the prayer of Psalm 26, if he were to answer that prayer for you, if he were to test you in the way he tested Abraham, what might it involve? Well, at one level, it would be a test. God would test you to the point of giving up that which on earth you value most, that which you love most. See, that's what Abraham was asked to give up here, wasn't it? The son he loved. See, what is it on earth that you love most? What might God take away from you to test your fear for him and your love for him? Might it be your health? Is that what you love most? A few of us just had a short mission trip to India, and I love going to India on a mission trip, and I love coming back home, because when you step out of the plane on Australian territory, suddenly you can breathe again. If you've been to an Asian megacity, you will know that it's filled with pollution. It's dirty, the atmosphere is oppressive. And as I've contemplated the possibility of going overseas, not just for 3 weeks, but for years, One thing I balk at is the toll it would take on my health. What a ridiculous thing that would be to love above God. What is it that you love most on earth? Is it a relationship? Perhaps a boyfriend or a girlfriend who will pull you away from God? Is that what God must take from you? Is that what you must give up for Him? Is it the esteem of your friends? Do you need to stop joining in with something that you're joining in with to earn their esteem so that you fit in? Are you ready for God to ask you to give something up, the thing you treasure most? And don't say, don't reply, well, as long as I'm ready in theory, I don't need to give it up. Because that's just deceiving yourself, isn't it? What did Jesus say to the rich man? Did Jesus say to the rich man, be willing to give up all your possessions and follow me? Or did he say, give away all your possessions and follow me? There is no test of inward disposition except by outward action. Do you truly fear God? Do you value obedience to God more than anything else? At a deeper level, though, let's think about what Abraham is asked to give up. He's not only asked to give up the thing that he treasured most, the son he loved, his only son, Isaac, but who was Isaac? What was the significance of this boy? Well, in Genesis chapter 17, when God is announcing he'll make this covenant of the universal blessing to Abraham, Abraham says, Genesis 17, verse 18, if only Ishmael were acceptable to you. But God says, no, your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you'll name him Isaac. I will confirm my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his future seed, his offspring. See, in Genesis 21, Abraham had sent Ishmael away. Isaac is the son who was left. He is the heir. He is the son of the promise. He is the gift of God. He is the heir of the covenant. See, it's as if in this test, God is asking Abraham, will you continue to trust in me even if my gifts are withdrawn? This son, this promised son, this son of the covenant, even if he is taken. Now, for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, there are many tokens of God's favour, many anticipations of his blessing, many things we enjoy, that is, that we enjoy now, which help us bolster our confidence in God's goodness for the future. But let me ask you, would your faith endure if these were withdrawn? Would your faith endure if God took away your church family? Now, church is an amazing gift and blessing of God that we're brought into a family, into a community of love. And to experience that is a wonderful thing. It strengthens our faith. And yet churches are full of people who are still sinners, and churches can implode. Perhaps to test your faith, he will take away church for a time as a community of life. Will you trust God when church fails? What about gifts? God has given each of us, everyone who follows Jesus, given us gifts that we can use to serve him. And we get a sense of self-worth and meaning from being able to use gifts to be useful in God's kingdom. Give a sense of place. Will you trust God even if you're useless for him? Some friends of mine, Dean and Rachel, went as missionaries to Japan, and in those initial years where they didn't know the language and they didn't know the culture and they weren't trusted by the people, what they repeatedly said was that they felt useless. They'd gone from a ministry here where they were useful to being in Japan where they were useless. Will you trust God even when you are useless? Or is what keeps you following God the sense of self-worth that comes from serving him? Will you trust God's word even if you are unable to preach God's word? Now, God gives us many gifts to support and bolster our faith. But in the end, our faith has only one landing place. It has only one anchor. It is the bare word of God. promise of God. Our faith is not in the church, it's not in ourselves, it's not in our gifts, it is in the God who speaks. Compare Abraham on the mountain with Adam and Eve in the garden. In the garden, Adam and Eve were surrounded by God's gifts. Beautiful trees, abundant fruit. They had every sign of God's goodness. And yet even then, even in that situation, they were tempted by the serpent to doubt that God's command was good. Now compare that with Abraham on the mountain. He was stripped of everything. Desolate. And yet even in that moment, with nothing, he obeyed this unfathomable command of God because of his unshakable trust in the God who promised. The boy and I will go over there to worship, then we will come back to you. That turns out to be the ultimate statement of faith in God's power to bring life from the dead. See, this might be the test that God brings your way. Maybe he will strip away all your temporal blessings so that you have nothing left but the word of God. Will you trust him? Well, if God chooses to do that to any of us, as he did it to Abraham, may God use it to bring perfection to our faith. Ultimately, though, this chapter is not about the God who tests us. It's about the God who provides. And it closes on another note. Look at verse 13. Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." So today it said, "It will be provided on the Lord's mountain." Now let me make a couple of comments here. Firstly, there's a play on words. The same Hebrew verb that's translated as "see" or "saw" at various points in this chapter is also translated as "provide." We have a similar idiom in English. You can say, if I were to say, God will see to it, I'm saying God will take care of it. God will look after the details. In verse 4, Abraham looked up and saw the place. In verse 13, he looked up and saw a ram. And in verse 14, he named the place, "The Lord will see to it." He will provide. And what it is that Abraham sees in verse 13 is that ram, a ram which he offers as a burnt offering. Notice this at the end of verse 13. In place of his son, as a substitute. Having given the command that the sacrifice be made, God himself provides the ram for that sacrifice. And the outcome is, verse 15, a second time the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham from heaven, and here he swore an oath. God swears an oath, says, "By myself I have sworn, because you've done this thing and not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your seed, your offspring, as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies," or literally of his enemies, "and all nations of the earth will be blessed by your seed because you have obeyed my command." See, God confirms this covenant to Abraham that he would indeed be the father of many nations. That through his seed, blessing would come to all the nations of the earth. The curse would be overturned. Blessing would come. The enemies would be defeated. So this chapter about the testing of faith by the temporary withdrawal of God's blessings is ultimately about the assurance and the guarantee of blessing. It points us to another mountain where a man descended from Isaac would carry the wood for his sacrifice upon his shoulders, where we see the love of a father and the giving of a son, and where the Lord would provide a sacrifice in our place. It points us to the Mount of Crucifixion, where the gates of hell are overthrown and the word of God's blessing is proclaimed to the nations. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, if there is anything in us that we love more than you, then please take it from us, that you might be our chief joy. Father, we thank you that you are the God who provides, that you have given a sacrifice in our place, that you saw our need, and that we might see Jesus on the cross dying for us, so that we might receive not curse, but blessing. We thank you, Father, and we pray that whatever test you may bring on us would only be that our faith might be perfected and that our trust might be in you, the God who has spoken. Amen.